chapter 3 of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's good to be in chapter 3. And whenever I began this series, I was intending to skip over the churches and go straight into God's global warnings in the latter parts of the revelation. But we have gone the way we believe that the Spirit of God has guided us, and from the feedback that I'm getting from those who come along, you've enjoyed these meetings and I've enjoyed them also. Now we're going to read Revelation 3 and verse 1 to 6, please. Our glorified Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he's sending these seven letters to seven selected churches that are in his mind. And unto the angel, or the messenger, or the responsible light-bearing element of the church in Sardis, write, telling John the Apostle to put this down, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, we know that God has given us a threefold promise of blessing for reading this book, for hearing this book, and for keeping this book in chapter 1 and verse 3. So we're leaning hard on that threefold promise that God will bless the public reading of his word and bless us as he has said. Now, since we began these studies, I have been deeply impressed by the fact that these living letters are the Spirit's message to a spiritual people in the Spirit's time, both in the first century and to us also today as individuals. Those who have ears to hear have noticed this, and I'm sure that you'll notice it again this evening before we are through. Now, we were in Thyatira last week. We saw the Dark Ages, and I'm afraid we had to say some serious things about those Dark Ages and the Inquisition and everything that happened at that period of time. Tonight we're looking at Sardis, the fifth of the seven selected churches. And as we think, first of all, of the actual city of Sardis, historically and geographically, and the actual assembly that existed there in Asia Minor in the Apostle John's day, it lay about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was noted for its carpet industry and the manufacture of woolen garments. Sardis was the capital city of the ancient Lydian kingdom under Croesus, who began to reign in 560 BC, and he amassed such unbelievable wealth that, as we have already heard in that video clip, he became a legend for riches
and so did Sardis.
Now, from the Timolus range, and we had a good view of that whole range of mountains, there stretches forth a series of hills which form a transition right down into the valley below. And on one of these hills, on a spur of Mount Timolus, 1,000 feet above the fertile Hermus River, stood early Sardis. On a small elongated plateau or tableland with steep sides that were almost perpendicular except for the southern approach, which in itself was no easy route either if you were thinking of attacking the place. That was the original site up there, and as it grew, it spread out westward along the slopes and then eventually downward and northward down into the fertile valley of the River Hermus. It was an ideal military city, or an ideal military center for that matter, with the Acropolis towering 1,500 feet above the junction of main roads down there from Central Asia Minor and Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. It sat like an impregnable fortress, a bastion guarding the Hermus Valley down below. Now, the capture of the great citadel in a swift and surprise attack from Cyrus and his Persians in 549 BC, while the lookout security guard slept, is very well documented by historians. I'm sure that most of you have read about it, and I'm not going to elaborate on that. It also fell to Alexander the Great in the same manner, in exactly the same manner, and then to Antiochus the Great. And it had remained a city of greatness during the Persian and right through the Hellenistic and into and through, indeed, the Roman periods. But the notorious earthquake of AD 17 brought eventual destruction and ruination to Sardis. The ruins of a building have been identified by archaeologists and historians as the Church of St. John in that place. And so it is within the bounds of reason that he may have been, and I only say he may have been, the man who first planted Christianity in Sardis. Now, if this is correct, it would have deeply hurt him to write this letter as the Lord dictated it to him, because it's their death certificate, as you have already seen. Christ Jesus, our glorified Lord, is pronouncing them dead. It's a corpse church, a dead denomination, for they had a name that signified life and vitality in the ranks, but in fact they were dead. Our glorified Lord Jesus said to them, "Thou hast a name," in the very first verse, which takes my mind back to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, where they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." You see, from the beginning of time, men wanted to come and amalgamate under a name. They've always wanted that, you see. It gave them a sense of security, and so they always wanted to make for themselves some sort of a name. Well, the Lord says, "You've got a name. You've got a name that you're living," but he says, "You're dead." Now, parabolically, the church in Sardis is found in Matthew 13 and verse 44. You'll remember that we have, alongside these seven churches that correspond to seven different periods of church history, we have these seven parables in Matthew 13, and each one exactly corresponding to the next city. And at that place we read again that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." So the kingdom of heaven at this time in church history
that we're looking at tonight is like a treasure hid in a field. The church is likened to a treasure, but it's hidden, and it's in the field. And our wonderful Savior says that the field is the world in Matthew 13 and verse 38. And the accuracy of this powerful parable is not only evident, but it's only too evident whenever we look at these verses carefully with eyes to see. Because that's where the state churches are today. They're hidden in the world. In the world, spiritually speaking. Now, prophetically, we have realized in recent days, as we have watched this revelation of Jesus Christ, and the Lord showing unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, as we're told in chapter 1 and verse 1, that John is being given here church history in advance. Now, we've got a grasp of that. And as well as sending seven letters to these seven selected actual historical churches, assemblies in existence at that time, we've discovered that the church at Ephesus, for example, represents the desirable days of the early church in her first love for Christ. And where did you get that, George? Well, we spent a lot of time when we were looking at that, explaining. But let me just say that the name Ephesus means desirable. These were the desirable days of early church history. And then the church at Smyrna represented, you remember, the suffering church that was crushed by a ferocious persecution that took the lives of around 5 million of them to give off her fragrance just as myrrh does. And the name Smyrna means myrrh. And then the church at Pergamos, you'll remember it represented a constant time period, and the church was elevated, and it was married at that time to the state. Pergamos, the name Pergamos, means marriage and elevation. And of course, there were whole regiments flocking and pretending they were getting saved because Constantine the king was giving out lands to believers and giving them other praises and blessings. The church at Thyatira took us into the Dark Ages, that was last week, and the continual sacrifice of the totally unscriptural Mass. And we looked at all that, and Thyatira means the continual sacrifice. And that was a really extended period. The Lord had given her space to repent in a big way. Now, so all I'm pointing out for the benefit of those who have come for the first time tonight is that the meaning of the names of these churches are a clue to the particular prophetical period that is in view when we take them in order, the order in which Christ gave them. Now, the name Sardis, the one we're dealing with tonight, means remnant, or, again, those who have escaped, or, again, those who come out. All right? So that's what Sardis means. And we don't have to stretch our imagination too far to know that the Reformation is prophetically before us at this time. The period is between AD 1500 and AD 1750. Now, a wee bit more history for you. It was on the 31st of October 1517 that a Roman Catholic priest or monk called Martin Luther nailed a document to the door of his church in Wittenberg, not far from Berlin in East Germany. And this document, as you know as well as I do, contained his 95 theses. And the German Empire shook with the response of multitudes who had previously been gripped by superstition. Now, again, we have got to grasp the all-important revelation of Jesus Christ to this assembly at Sardis, because that's what this book is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, right from the first verse, right through to the last verse. And in each of these letters to the seven churches, Christ manifests himself with a different description. drawn from chapter 1. If you put them all together, you'll see them all there again in chapter 1. And whatever that description is, it perfectly fits their appropriate need. Now, if we examine the revelation of Jesus Christ to this particular church carefully in verse 1, we can see what I've called a regaining of lost principles with a deficiency. A regaining of lost principles with a deficiency. It says here in verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, watch it carefully. Now, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's it. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ to this church. The regaining of lost principles is clear whenever we note that he's revealing himself in the same way as he did to the first church, Ephesus, the desirable church of the early days. That's how he revealed himself to them. In Revelation 2 and verse 1, we read unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So here we have truth in a measure regained, but not fully. Now allow me to explain. There's a definite recognition by the Lord here that at least the message is his. The message is the Lord's. Even if he's not being given his full place as sovereign head of the church and sovereign manager of the messengers, because those stars represent the messengers, and those seven churches are the angels, or the light-bearing responsible element, as we saw when we were dealing with that. Human ordination is still robbing him here of his rightful lordship, and he knows it. You see, they are the state church's ministers, but they ought to be the Lord's alone. The state has nothing to do with it. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, we read Paul saying, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The servants of the Lord are not men pleasers. They never were, they never will be. And so you'll notice that the Lord manifests himself to Sardis as he that hath. Get it now. Watch carefully the wording. He hath the seven stars. But to the Ephesian church he said, he that holdeth. That's control, you see. He that holdeth the seven churches. The seven stars, rather, in his right hand. So, here we can see that he alone was controlling them back then. But there was now a deficiency in his authority in their appreciation of him. But let us make no mistake about it, nevertheless, that the Reformation was the mightiest operation of the Holy Spirit of God since the days of the apostles. It was a full and perfect move of the Holy Spirit of God on this planet at that time. And we tonight, who are truly born again of the Spirit of God, we are eternally indebted to those saints who come out of Rome and stood against Rome and against Romanism. Because as a result of them doing that, the open Bible has been won for the Lord's people. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, was reasserted. Their appreciation of the fact that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, was rediscovered. Of course, it was there all the time in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. But they had other mediators, hadn't they? The Word of God is our rule, and our final authority was now reestablished. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, just like the church in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. They rejected superstition, and they gladly burned at the stake and were martyred during the Inquisition as falsely accused heretics. They turned the world, my friend, upside down, but they stopped short. And that's what the Lord is emphasizing here. And he says, be watchful in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. You see, their works were not perfected. They were unfulfilled. They were incomplete. And our glorified Lord Jesus, in his revelation of himself to them, puts this down to a deficiency in their understanding of his supremacy in their lives. We can see that there was no lack of power, friend, from the Lord that hath the seven spirits of God, as he gives to them a reminder of his limitless power. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's the whole revelation to Sardis. Our Lord Jesus is head of the church, and through the Holy Spirit of God, he carries out his program in the world at any given time. Now, from Revelation 1 and 4, at the end of the verse 4, we read, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. You'll remember we read that in chapter 1 and verse 4. There's only one Holy Spirit. There are not the Holy Spirit and six others. There are not seven Holy Spirits. Ephesians 4 and 4 says there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. This isn't the Holy Spirit and six others, but the completeness and fullness of the sevenfold ministering Holy Spirit of God operating before the throne, as we see there in chapter 1. Not on the throne at this time. What is implied here is that he's ready to do the Father's will, seeking out a bride for Christ. The Spirit of God in all his completeness, in all his fullness. See, we have the seven churches here because they represent the entire universal church in every age right down through history. Seven is the ruling number. It's God's number. It's a number of completeness. You'll remember we dealt with all that. Now in Revelation 4 and verse 5, we read of the Holy Spirit, and it says there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then again in Revelation 5 verse 6, we read of seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Isaiah 11 and verse 2, I am reminded of this in prayer every single day of my life. We read there, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Young convert, it's good to get that into your heart and ask God for that. If you lack wisdom and you ask God for it, God will give you. If you ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, but God has promised that he will give you wisdom if you ask for it. And here we can see that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Wouldn't it be good if God was to give you wisdom like that, or give me wisdom like that? The fullness of power and perfect work set forth by the sevenfold ministering Holy Spirit operating and working before the throne points again to the fact that there was absolutely no lack on God's side with regard to this divine intervention in human affairs that took place then. But down here on earth, they didn't go right through with God as they ought to have done. Now, I'm not being critical because I wouldn't have been fit to tie their shoelaces, but I'm just speaking of what we have here in the Word of God, and I've got to preach that. You see, I'm not speaking of their tremendous courage and determination, for before men, they excelled in these areas. Listen, it's recorded that they hugged and kissed the very stake at which they were about to burn. Where would that leave me today? I know where it would leave me. I don't know about you. Our precious Lord Jesus is thinking rather of the scriptural standards not having been perfected before God. There was nothing wrong with their courage. There was nothing wrong with their determination to die for Christ if necessary. But there was something wrong with the scriptural standards that wasn't perfected. You see, the great leaders of the Reformation carried over from Rome many things that were wrong, and they knew it. They became institutionalized, and they regulated the light that God had given to them, the light that they had received from the Spirit of God, into forms and ceremonies to include the whole population of any given country into the church and kingdom of Christ by sprinkling the babies, by baptizing their babies. As state churches, they had no choice but to include everybody in the country. If you were born into that country, then you were one of the Church of Ireland, or you were one of the Church of England, or you were whatever. You understand what I'm getting at here? And I know there was no Church of Ireland, Church of England at that time. I'm trying to relate a point to you. These were state churches, and anybody that's born. If you'd have said to me when I was a youngster, "What are you?" I would have said, "I'm Church of Ireland." I didn't even know what that meant. I just knew I was Church of Ireland because somebody told me that. And maybe you knew you were a Presbyterian, or you were something else. Well, you see, that's a lap over from what we're talking about here. And once again, most of the people had only the trappings of an external religion, because they were taught that they had been born into a Christian country, and they were baptized as infants, and so they must now keep the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because they're members of some Christian denomination. They had a name. Christ says you have a name, that you live, but you're dead. You see, they had a name, all right, but the being born of the Spirit with life from above, the heartfelt repentance before God, the genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that didn't come into it at all. There's none of that. You were just a member of such and such a church because you were a baby born in that particular country. The Lutheran Church was actually a compromise between the enlightening that the Holy Spirit of God had given to Luther and his earthly loyalties. Baby sprinkling was adopted as the method of making a child a member of the church and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, even though it was anti-scriptural. They voted to adopt that method. And this means that although the fundamentals of the faith were being stood for in a tremendous way, make no mistake, I'm not downgrading the Reformation. Praise God for the Reformation. Praise God for those that died at the stake for Christ. For Christ, remember. Not for anything else. And here they were, and they were standing for the fundamentals of the faith, and they were being believed intellectually, but not everybody was mixing it with faith in their hearts. You see, that's what we're getting at here. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them," speaking of Israel in the past, "but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." You see, it's not enough to hear the word. You've got to mix it with faith. You've got to believe it and trust the one who said it and rely upon him. The church in practice became a mixed multitude of saved and unsaved, of wheat and tares, because everybody was in it, you see. And this was not according to the pattern of the early church that's revealed in God's word. For example, in Acts chapter 5 verse 12 to 13, where we read, "And by the hands of the apostles," and always remember it's the hands of the apostles, "were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's Port." That didn't make them the Solomon's Portians. That was just a geographical place where they met. "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them." Did you see that? "Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them." Our remember trying to lead men to the Lord in British Anglo and witnessing to them day in and day out. And the biggest block was that there were elders in their particular church. And all they did was run the committee that spoke about the bowls in the church. The church wasn't interested in souls, it was bowls that they were taken up with. And this boy was in charge until they actually ended up, even people who hadn't got a lot of light about certain things, they threw him out. And the poor man's still walking about racked today. And I'm saying to him, every time I see him coming along like a 90-year-old man, I say, look, you've been warned and you're not listening. I know. But here, I didn't mean to get into that. Parabolically, let's think for a minute or two about parabolically. Why did I say that? Because of the rest, durst no man join himself unto them. The unsaved didn't dare join the church. There was no such thing as unsaved preachers and unsaved ministers and unsaved elders and unsaved members. It didn't happen. All that believed were together. And you see, parabolically, the church was being hidden in the world, like the treasure in the field. You remember, we saw that already in Matthew 13 and verse 44. Again, Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. It was treasure, all right, but it was hid in the field. Only a few, in verse 4, were walking worthily. He says, the Lord Jesus says, in verse 4, thou hast a few names. And I love the way he says this, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Just a few of them. But the majority in the assembly in Sardis are eating and drinking unworthily, and bringing judgment down upon their own heads, and the rest couldn't be disciplined, for you can't discipline a dead thing. You know, I could tell you a lot of stories about that, but I better not. You can't discipline a dead thing. So, I don't want anybody getting confused listening to me. Just remember that what we're looking at here in the parabolical aspect is Christendom. It's not Christianity. Just in case you're wondering, how could the Lord say that to someone in the church, someone who's already saved? He's not saying that to someone who's already saved. Christendom is the mixed multitude of religious branches within professing Christianity down through all those years. Some of those outward professions are true, some of them are false, some of them are wheat, some of them are tares. And the Lord is speaking right now to the tares. You know that. We've dealt with all that already. Whenever our heavenly bridegroom comes again to the earth, for all his genuinely redeemed believers, whether physically dead or alive, then those who are truly his and are spiritually born again will go to be with him, and indeed will return with him to heaven itself. If the reformers in the 16th century had taken account of all this, now I'm not being the big fella talking critically about these people, remember that, I'm not saying that. It's easy to see these things when you're looking back on them. It's not so easy when you're living in those days and they're burning you and your family at the stake. If the reformers of the 16th century had taken account of all this, they would have been preserved from looking to the world powers for patronage and for support, which had the effect of putting the world powers in a place of authority over the church as kings and queens, as so-called heads of the church. There's only one head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read for you, if you'll allow me, an extract from a remarkable letter written by Luther himself in 1526. I found this in the Torch of Testimony, page, I think it was 144. Here, I'm going to quote this. Now, listen to what he wrote. The right kind of evangelical order cannot be exhibited among all sorts of people. Now, what he means by that is a mixed multitude of saved and unsaved. But those who are seriously determined to be Christians and confess the gospel with hand and mouth must enroll themselves by name and meet apart in one house for prayer, for reading, to baptize, to take the sacrament and exercise other Christian works. With such an order, it would be possible for those who did not behave in a Christian manner to be known, reproved, restored, or excluded, according to the rule of Christ in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. But I cannot yet order and establish such an assembly, for I have not yet the right people for it. If, however, it should come about that I must do it and am driven to it, I will willingly do my part. In the meantime, I will call, excite, preach, help forward it until Christians take the word so in earnest that they will themselves find out how to do it and continue in it. You see, the man discovered that you can't put someone out of the church if they're living an immoral life. If everybody that's born into the country is in the church, I mean, they'd have to leave. What would he do? He'd exile them or something? He realized, no, this can't be right. And so he realized everybody in the church would have to be Christians. And then, if someone wasn't walking right, he could discipline them. But we're not in that situation. And I can't defect it. This is what he's saying. If I was called upon to do it, and if God helped me, I would do my best to do it. But he says, it's not for now, otherwise. This extract is evidence again that at that time there was no lack of light being given by the Holy Spirit as he was leading them into all truth. You would hardly believe that they would have seen all that before the days of the brotherly love revivals, which we'll be going into soon. Now, there's not only a regaining of lost principles with a deficiency and a reminding of limitless power in a supremacy, but there's a rebuking of lifeless professors because of their artificiality. In verse 1 he says, at the end of the verse, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Surely it's obvious what section of Christendom in Sardis that Christ is speaking to here. What an indictment. He's confirming them dead. Who's confirming them dead? The glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the Lord Jesus looking into your eyes and saying, you're dead. A corpse pretending to be alive. Indeed, a whole group of them. They could well have been called the Church of the Living Dead. A lifeless profession, but with no possession of the Spirit of God within. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And what a rogues gallery he has told us about before that. And yet they have a form of godliness. He says they're denying the power thereof, have nothing to do with them. A dead denomination with a name that falsely signifies life. In our Lord Jesus Christ's eyes, eternal religion definitely, external religion will definitely never save a soul, no matter what variety it's of. Now I want to say that again. External religion will never ever save a soul, no matter what variety of external religion we're talking about. 1 John 5 and 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. They're dead. It's not my profession or my name or my reputation, but my spiritual vitality that the Lord sees. Are our lives contradicting our profession tonight? Are we living a lie? Is there someone here, maybe the preacher, and we're living a lie? We're supposed to be alive, but in reality we're dead. Has someone here defiled their garments through some worldly association, and you can't walk in fellowship with Christ anymore? For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, we're told by John in 1 John that if we say that we're having fellowship with him, and we're walking in darkness, he says, you're a liar. He just says it right out. He says, you're a liar. Can't be. Brothers and sisters, pray for me, because I'm dealing with people like that at the moment.
and I daren't get into it.
There are people who just do not understand. And they think everything's all right. The blood has made everything all right. We can live whatever way we want. And it's okay. And I've got to try and get this over without losing my friends. Pray. Pray for me. And pray for others who are in the same trap. Has somebody here defiled themselves in some way? Our Savior is holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's the friend of sinners in their need. Aye, but he's separate from sinners in their sins. And 1 John 2:15 states, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Imagine that. I mean, that just is a bottom line situation, isn't it? If any man or any woman love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I wonder, have you or have I a great reputation for being one who is really living for God? Well, I know I haven't got that. But is it possible that someone listening to me has a great reputation as one who's really living for God? And you're dead? Listen to Jude 1, verse 12 to 13, warning of men like this who have crept into the assemblies. Now, just listen to this language, because this is right up to date. This is more up to date than the Belfast Telegraph tonight. Now listen. "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." I tell you, I get the impression that Jude and the Spirit of God who's inspiring him doesn't like these people. "Are you professing faith, but you're not possessing it? One of the most horrible things, brothers and sisters, that I ever saw in my life was a team of surgeons cutting, or starting to cut, the organs out of a man's body as the body lay breathing on the table, breathing away. They said that the man was brain dead. And I remember one of the younger surgeons, he just backed away at one point. He just couldn't do it. You could see it. He just went back like that. He couldn't do it. There was a team of them around the body. And the most experienced surgeon gave him a real dressing down in front of everybody and started shouting at him with a loud voice. And he says, "Stop this behavior immediately. I told you that he's definitely dead. Now get you on with it." You see, he probably had to do that, you see, to get the young man to become whatever he's going to be. You understand? But he really lathered into him. "And the man looked really alive to me also. But the body on the table was only an animated corpse. It was breathing because of life support machines, and not that there's any life in it. The person was brain dead. But what I'm trying to say is, this body was being artificially kept fresh while they cut it in pieces. Some of them couldn't do it. An animated corpse going through the motions of having life, but in fact it was dead. We're living tonight in the aftermath of the Reformation. And the open Bible has become to men in our land a dead letter. Gospel in a coffin." Someone has said, "Nothing is more common among Protestants than to admit a thing to be perfectly true because it's the Word of God without the slightest intention of acting upon it." And doesn't that say it all? They'll die for the cause, for the open Bible, and yet they won't practice what the Bible teaches. Big Ivan Thompson used to say, "They're so orthodox they never left the docks." That big man, you miss him, don't you? You know, in Bellarmine, I remember seeing church buildings turned into do-it-yourself shops.
in a hostel. They once turned one of them into a wholesale bookstore. In Antrim, I remember seeing a church building on one side of the road, the main road, selling frozen foods, and on the other side, another one that became a library. And in Randallstown, for years and years, we had the ridiculous sight of a furniture store with its own graveyard all round it. And in Belfast, they sell them to the brethren. And so you can see that there's something happening. Never forget that this could happen here. That's the warning tonight. Just as quickly as anywhere else. If we don't be watchful, as our Lord Jesus Christ commanded in verse 2, we also need to stay alert to the possibility of swiftly becoming defiled to some sudden unexpected attack of the insidious enemy. I remember some friends of mine going over to London many years ago, and they went to see Westminster Abbey, and they had to pay to get in. They said, "George, you had to pay to get in." I said, "Reggie, how much did you pay?" "So much." "And you needed an extra ticket. You had to buy an extra ticket if you wanted to see where the Queen sits." And there was a bookshop inside, but practically nothing scriptural in it, just paperbacks and magazines and children's fairy tales. And the illustrious dead of Great Britain were buried under the floor. And one American preacher said to them, "You know, the only difference between our church and Westminster Abbey is that you put your dead under the floor and we keep them in the pews." It was a beautifully kept morgue, but it was useless for Christ. Now, I want to be fair here. I don't know whether it's exactly the same today or not. I'm just talking about the way it was. Maybe it is the same today. I don't know. But what a condemnation from the lips of our Lord. He isn't bluffed with a fair show in the flesh by these people. And he tells them straight from the shoulder, "You are dead." Then in verse 2 and 3, the Lord gave his counsel. Be watchful. You see, you've heard tonight of these sentries, these lookout guards. And there they were in a perfect situation, man. You could see for scores of miles around. You couldn't miss it. You were sitting up there in that bastion, 1,500 feet above the valley. And yet they fell asleep. Twice over in history, city was taken. The Lord says, stay awake. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. I'm thinking of Thessalonians just now, and how the Lord speaking to believers there, or how Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, is speaking to believers, and he said that because they are believers, the Lord isn't going to come upon them as a thief. But here the Lord said to these people whom he has pronounced dead, he says, "I'll come upon you as a thief. You'll not know the moment that I'll come. You'll not know what hour I will come upon thee." You know, a revival of living preaching is a definitely needed activity today. The Lord's counsel shows up the deficiency, and that the deficiency is not only in their appreciation of his authority and his sufficiency, but also with regard to prophecy. There's a deficiency there also. Whenever we read "be watchful," we see that this is spoken with regard to the rapture, the coming of the Lord to the earth for his saints. That's what the Lord's referring to here. And the warning in verse 3 at the end of the verse brings this out even more. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The Lord warns them that they will be taken unawares whenever he comes if they don't watch. I'm sure these boys that fell asleep thought they're on a cushy job. Who's going to even chance coming up here? Sure they would know we're watching out, so I can afford to sleep. I wonder, do we say to ourselves, sure nobody knows I'm not praying and reading the Bible or all that stuff. I can go through the motions. How are you, brother? How are you, sister? I don't need to actually get involved with with the Bible and talking to God every day and all that stuff. It'll be all right. Will it? The Lord says, watch. Watch. He's given a warning here. And I know that we're not saved by works, and we're not kept by works either. But I'm getting the point over here. I'm just getting the point. We can't sit back and say, well, I'm saved all right anyway, so it's not as if I'm going to be there. The Lord wants us to watch as well. If we had time tonight to look at Matthew 24, we would see that the Lord is coming surely. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it, whatever. And I can't start preaching about this, but He's coming also surprisingly. They won't know what hour it is. And He's coming suddenly. I can tell you what time He's coming at. I don't know the date, but I know the time. He's coming at midnight. You say, oh, you blew it now, George. But He's coming at 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock. Wherever you are over the earth, there's a different time, you know. But the Lord will come, and the Lord will bring His own up to meet Him in the air and take them home. Yes, He'll come surely and surprisingly and suddenly and savingly. We'll never need to say, I'm sorry again. And He'll come separatingly. And that's the bit that worries me. When I see we Christian families sitting and they're all ready to go, but maybe one. I'm reminded of a mission that we did in the Brannan Memorial Hall in Belfast, and the Spirit of God came down in power, and souls were getting saved every night. It was wonderful. Would to God we saw days like those again. And one night, after having counseled many people, somebody said to me, you better go into the inquiry room. There's a young girl sitting in there in a bad state. And it took me a while to counsel the others. So I went in, and the young girl pushed herself away into the corner, and she was in a terrible looking state, and she was crying. And I says, look, love, I'm not even going to come within 6 feet of you. I'm going to sit over here. Don't worry, I'll not touch you. I'll not be near you. And you can leave this room at any time you want. And she was really crying hard. Ken and Vera would remember this, because they were there. And I says, what's wrong with you, love? My mommy! I says, your mommy. Something wrong with your mommy? No. Well, what are you saying? My daddy! I says, dear, your mommy and your daddy. My brother! I says, wait a minute, love. Have you done something terrible that has let the whole family down? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Some sin? No! I says, love, I'm not getting it. What is the problem? She says, my mommy's saved, my daddy's saved, my brother's saved, and if Christ comes tonight, I'll be in hell forever. Oh, she got it all right. Would to God that people would get it today like that. You can sit one gospel meeting too long, and loving families will be eternally separated from one another because some of them slapped away their last opportunity and they missed it. They missed it. I remember hearing about a young fellow's camp. And all these young fellows were spent in a camp together, and it was away out in the wilds, and there was a farmhouse nearby. And early in the morning, as they were all sleeping, one woke up to go to the bathroom, and he noticed a fire at the farmhouse over the hill. And he woke up the rest of them, and he says, come on, we've got to help these people. And away they went. Someone had been speaking about the second coming of Christ that evening before they went to bed. A young fellow, he slept on, didn't hear a thing. And he woke up, and they were all gone. That young fellow is still in the asylum. And I think when the Lord comes back to the air, the asylums of our world are going to be full of people who were well warned, but they waited one gospel meeting too long. Now this confusion concerning the Lord's imminent soon coming, second coming, is to be seen throughout Protestantism today. Some people believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation period. And many others don't even know that He's about to come again at all. Never mind when He's coming. I'm thinking just now of my late mother and father. You see, I get saved. And nobody in the family ever... This was an American thing that Billy Graham had brought in. That's what they thought. That's what my family were all from the country, you see. And they lived in a very established state church way. And I remember telling them that. Look, you need to see it. I remember when me mommy said to me, son, listen, how long did it take you to realize it? I says, mommy, when I was 28, she says, well, look, give me a month or two, will you? Because I was trying to get them saved. You know, I was trying to do the work of 10 Holy Spirits. You can't do that. Wife, you leave your husband alone and just live Christ before him and let the Lord work, because you're only hardening his heart. You see, I remember telling my mommy and daddy about the Lord could come and all. You don't have to die. You could believe that. And I remember one time my mommy said to me, when my daddy and her was visiting, and they weren't saved at this time, you see, although the both of them professed to come to the Lord before they died. But I remember them saying to me, George, you know the way you tell us about the Lord Jesus coming back again? Yes? Are you sure about that? I mean, you're positively sure, aren't you? I said, why are you asking? Well, they said we were speaking to some of our relations about this and telling them about you warning us about the Lord's coming back again. And a cousin interrupted the conversation and said that he had been through his entire training in Trinity College. And he says no one had ever mentioned anything about the Lord coming back to him again. He says he didn't believe he was coming back again. Well, he says, mommy, if he had read the Bible instead of going to college, he would definitely have known about it. You see, that's where people are. The Lord says, remember, in verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You weren't sprinkled into it as a baby. Remember? It was justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, without the deeds of the law. Remember? It was the hearing of faith. It wasn't worked and works of righteousness that saved us. They couldn't, remember? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember? Why have you changed it? That's what the Lord's saying. What was the Lord's verdict here? Either strengthen that which remains, or it's going to die. You can practice an unscriptural form of baptism. You can even listen to the ministry of the word. You can sit and eat and drink communion. And at the one and the same time, nothing that you're doing answers to the Bible or to the divine mind. The fundamental necessity of repentance before God for your sins and faith in our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is being excluded and it's being ignored. And you're still dead. Living preaching of the gospel of the grace of God is the only remedy for mankind's depravity. Tell them of their lost condition and their need of a personal relationship with the Savior through faith. Tell them to repent. Will they do it? No. But you've got to tell them. Very few will listen. Very few will heed you. They would rather preach, get involved in the church's activities. Take on a Sunday school class and pay more in your church envelopes with fervor. In Matthew 13 and verse 12, remember, we're told by our Lord Jesus, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. As we're seeing in these last days in which we're living, the state-run churches have more in common with Rome than they have with the church which is Christ's body. I remember Pope John, the one that's in there at the minute doesn't say a lot, so you don't sort of get as much in the papers. But I remember Pope John and the Lutherans of all people and the West German Protestant ministers making what they call a new historic agreement to make up again after 450 years, with the Pope admitting that there was a certain amount of guilt on both sides. And he said, we must spare no effort. We must do what unites. See, that's where we're going, friend. Into a one world church. Babylon the Great. Let's see in closing a rewarding of these light possessors and their ability. Because in verse 4-6, and I'll not be long. Thou hast Athenians, even in Sardis, which, look at this, have not defiled their garments. You see, this was a place where they made woolen garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the individual message is going forth. Never forget, no matter how bad things get in this Laodicean period, just before Christ comes, never forget that Christ today is prepared to deal with the individual. No matter what the rest are doing, he'll deal with the individual. They haven't defiled their garments. This is the master's minority. And they're a pure remnant, unspotted and undefiled by worldly associations. I'm just going to read 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Sure, he is already our father. Yes, but he's saying, I'll be fatherly to you. I'll show you my fatherliness if you come out from among and be separate. And then it goes on in the next chapter in verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, you would never think it as I'm bringing this message to an end, but this is all about holiness here. This is what we're talking about. Not being defiled. This is saying in your mind, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not doing it. But sure, nobody will know any different. It doesn't matter. God will know. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And you see, in Revelation 3 and 4, at the end of the verse, Christ our Savior says, for they are worthy. So there's obviously been a personal repentance in their lives, because no man is worthy. There was only the one ever found worthy. Except for the imputation of the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, that we read about in Romans 9:30, right through to chapter 10, verse 6. The moment my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, I was born of God. I put my faith and trust in the one that justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Christ says they are worthy because they were found worthy in him. There was a repentance. There was a salvation. There's also going to be a public recognition. They shall walk with me in white. See, that's their ability, because they've been walking in the light as he is in the light. And they're fellowshipping one with the other. Friend, if we're doing wrong, sooner or later, it'll become visible. And if you're doing right, it's exactly the same. And then there's a promise retaining, as I finish, of their name in the book of life. This ancient book, the book of life, where all the names of the living are recorded. Your name's in there tonight. If you have an existence at all on this planet Earth tonight, your name is in the book of life. And at death, the names are removed from it. They're blotted out. If the precious blood of the Lamb has not availed for you, your name can only remain in the book of life after physical death if you have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then your name is written in the Lamb's book of life forever. And the books at the great white throne of judgment will balance perfectly.
I've wanted to say this before, and I'm going to take 30 seconds to say it now. I remember I was doing a mission up in Belfast, and we were having powerful times, tremendous times.
And this brother, you get this, you see. You think that everybody's going to say, hey, that would encourage you, you know.
I tell you, they don't often encourage you. You know, some of them do, but there's a lot that don't. And this man came to the door, he says to me, I have a bone to pick with you. I thought we'd had a great meeting, you know. I have a bone to pick with you. I says, what's wrong?
He says, you said tonight, come to the Lord. Put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins before God. Ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says, listen, if it wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, it'll not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life tonight.
He says, that's unscripture what you're saying. I says, is it?
Well, I says, as far as the divine perspective is concerned, yes. He knows whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world.
But I says, as far as the human perspective is concerned, we only know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we come to Him down here on earth.
He says, you can't give me chapter and verse for that. I says, oh yes I can, or I wouldn't have said it.
He says, Paul speaking to people about their names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life told them that your names were entered in it before mine.
You're in it before me.
I says, listen, they were all entered in before the foundation of the world. But as far as Paul was concerned, he knew that they had come to Christ before he had. And that's what he was referring to. I didn't mean to say that, but it's just that we're touching on the Lamb's Book of Life here. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. A powerful recommendation. Those who had a name that they were living and were dead. And I tell you with weeping in my heart, shall perish in the lake of fire forevermore. Yet move away your eyes from that scene and think of another glorious scene in heaven itself. And what a day it's going to be when those who have their name written in heaven are alive forevermore, and they hear Him calling His own sheep by name before His Father's throne. We're told He calleth His own sheep by name, and those who weren't ashamed of Him down here, He confessed them before the Father and His angels. Recover. Overcomer. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Listen, if you can't come tonight as a saint, or if I can't come as a saint, we can come as a sinner. Thank God we're still in the day of grace. Give the Lord His full sway in your life tonight. Trust Him for the fullness of power that you need, and come out from all worldly associations and fellowship freely with Him. Repent. We're going to sing together, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. Number 16 in the red book, please. Number 16. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. And if anybody has had a problem with anything that I've said tonight, feel free to come to me and talk to me about it. And maybe we'll be able to help each other. Number 16, standing to sing as we go, please. Standing to sing, please.
Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depth is low, may return all my way. seekest me repay. I cannot close my heart today. I trace the rainbow through. The promise is not vain, that more shall tear. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from there. I just Christ's glory day, and from the ground the blossoms red, life that shall end.
Maybe Brother Sinclair would just commit us briefly to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Sinclair.